And good morning to each of you here, and good morning to those of you in the second service watching this on video this morning. Some of you won't care at all that March Madness is coming to an end. Some of you perhaps have been watching this and know that now the final two will be playing on Monday night, Louisville and Michigan, University of Michigan. But last weekend, an interesting thing happened in the Louisville game. There was a young man on the Louisville team, a sophomore by the name of Kevin Ware, who experienced an unusual injury. He was jumping to block a shot. He came down, nothing unusual about coming down, but it happened just the way that he turned, was looking to see if the shot went in, must have torqued his leg and snapped his tibia, his lower leg, and it was a gruesome sight. They were showing it on the news, but then they were blurring it out so that you couldn't see it. His player, fellow players, and all the spectators were. It was an ugly injury. But what happened as a young person, he had surgery on it Monday night right away and was out of the hospital, I think, on Tuesday, and getting around well, doing well, and actually was on David Letterman here on Wednesday night. And it was kind of cute. David Letterman had Kevin Ware give a top 10 list of things that were going through his mind when he broke his leg. And I didn't show the video on this purposely because I don't want to gross you guys out on this, but what's going through his mind? And he read these. It was kind of cute, just a few of them. The number 10 was, what was that loud cracking sound? What was he thinking as it happened? I hope that doesn't leave a bruise. And then another one, hey, look, my tibia. It actually came through the skin, you know. One, ouch. Well, but what was interesting to me is that Kevin Ware said, he hasn't seen a video of this, he said, and I don't plan to, but he said his first concern when he got to the hospital was for his mother. He said, I know that she freaks out over the littlest things, so he called her right away to make sure that she was all right. You can imagine if a mom watching this, but he was concerned that his mother was doing all right. And I thought about that. I thought it's interesting how he was concerned for her, thinking about all the other things that were going through his mind. He was concerned for his mother. And we see that with Jesus on the cross when he's concerned for his mother there. And, of course, breaking a tibia is nothing like crucifixion. What Mary must have been going through, and not only Mary, but these other women who were with her. Now, we don't know exactly the sequence of everything that happened, but this passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning speaks to us about one of these women who was at the cross and then went to the tomb the next morning to finish the embalming process on the body of Jesus. And I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to John chapter 20 as we see Jesus' first post-resurrection appearance, as far as we know, his first post-resurrection appearance. It was to one of those women, a close friend of Jesus, a lady by the name of Mary Magdalene. And Jesus was concerned for her, and this passage of Scripture records for us that meeting that he had with Mary Magdalene. It's very interesting that Jesus chose to appear, to reveal himself after the resurrection, to Mary Magdalene rather than one of the 12 disciples. I think it says something important, but this morning we want to look at the stages of Mary's transformation recorded here in this passage. And we see her mourning for Jesus beginning in verse 11. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary, in verse 10 and 11, went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. Now remember, the other two disciples who had been there were Peter and John. Mary saw the tomb was empty. She had run to tell Peter and John. They ran back to the tomb, saw that it was empty, saw the grave clothes. Remember, John believed. We talked about that passage here last week. And then they left the tomb. Somewhere along the way, Mary came back to the tomb. Maybe she met them leaving. Maybe she got back there before they left, but Mary was there. They went back to Jerusalem. They were staying in Jerusalem somewhere. This grave was just outside the city walls. But Mary stayed at the tomb and she cried. She went through a great deal of grief. As we look at this passage here, the word used, she stood outside the tomb crying as she wept. The word that is used for wept and crying is a word that pictures extreme grief, a clear outpouring of deep emotional feeling. Mary was broken up. And We don't know all that was going through her mind. She was bothered that Jesus' body wasn't there, but that was simply something added on to the fact that the one who had delivered her from a life of demon possession, she had been possessed by seven demons, Scripture tells us. Jesus had delivered her. She had followed him. He was her Lord. And then he was crucified. All of this tremendous grief coming in upon this lady. And what does she do with it? She stays there to grieve. Where else do you go? Many of you who have been through deep grief know that in the midst of grief, there is no place that is comfortable. And you go to the places that remind you of the person. And this was the last place that the body of her Lord was taken and laid. And so that's where she wanted to be. Sometimes we go to a cemetery to grieve by the grave. And that's what Mary's going through at this point. She is broken up here. And she, in the midst of this, for one reason or another, looks into the tomb. As she stoops down to look into the tomb, verse 12 tells us she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Now, in this tomb, the grave there would have been this cave. You look in there, and this room would have been open, but over on the side, you would have been able to see a chamber where they had a stone bed lying. And there were probably in that tomb a couple of different places like that. But where Jesus had laid this stone bed, she saw two angels, one at the foot and one at the head. Apparently, she knew which was the foot and the head because of the positioning of the grave clothes yet that were still there. And as Mary looks in and sees these two angels, one at the foot and one at the head, we don't read, John doesn't record for us anything unusual about her thoughts. Wow, there are angels here. What it shows us is the overpowering force of deep grief. When you're in deep grief, you can be oblivious to a lot of other things. All you can concentrate on, and all Mary could think about here, was the missing body of Jesus. Now, I want us to think for just a moment about this picture that she saw that would have been emblazoned on her mind as she looked in. She sees this bed and one angel at the foot, one at the head sitting there. It makes me wonder if there was anything that went through her mind as a faithful Jewish woman. It's an interesting thought, and I appreciate what Warren Wiersbe had to say about this. He says, the position of those two angels at either end of the shelf bed where the body had been lying could make us think about the cherubim on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. On the Ark of the Covenant, you had the lid, which was known as the mercy seat, and you had an angel on each end with their wings spread out toward one another. Was God giving a visual picture to Mary that Jesus is the presence of God in him? You remember the Ark of the Covenant represented the very presence of God that dwelt between the angels on the mercy seat. And now she looks in and she sees this empty grave and she sees these two angels sitting there. Just a thought. Was this a message from God? Well, Mary mourned. We read there in verse 13, these angels, they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she says, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." Now, these angels address her as woman, and we might think that sounds kind of harsh. And in our age, it probably would. It doesn't sound very personal. Woman, you know. But in that generation, in first century Palestine, it was not a harsh. It was a kind address. And they speak to her and ask her the question, "Why are you crying?" By the way, that's not a bad way to deal with people in grief. To ask questions. Instead of giving answers, they asked, "Why are you crying?" And her answer, of course, is, "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." Now, what's interesting to note here, if you remember from last week, in the earlier part of this chapter, when Mary Magdalene came running to Simon Peter and to John, her message was, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb," in verse 2, "and we don't know where they have put him." But here, in verse 13, she says it in a more personal way. "They have taken my Lord," instead of "the Lord," "and I don't know where they have put him," instead of "we don't know where they have put him." Now her grief was personal. "They have taken my Lord, and I don't know where he is. That's why I am crying." There is a deep sense of personal loss here. Now, again, probably goes back to the whole idea of the fact that she had lost him. He had died. He had been crucified. Her Lord was gone. And now his body is gone. Mary is feeling tremendous, overpowering grief. That's an emotion that we can identify with. 2 years ago, there was a survey done about grief and loss. And it was interesting to read some of the results of that survey that was done. Only 7% of the mourners, now there were thousands of people that were asked, I believe close to 10,000, 10,000 people that responded to this. 7% of the mourners felt that it was completely true that they received adequate support from others, but most didn't feel completely supported. And they weren't blaming others, it's just the nature of grief. Nearly 30% of them felt alone in their grief most of the time. 13% they said that they felt alone in their grief all of the time. Nearly 25% said that they never went back to feeling like themselves after their loss. Another 25% said they felt normal only 1 to 2 years after the loss, that it took time. And if you've gone through grief, and many of you have, you know that sense of loneliness and aloneness. And Mary was feeling that. Jesus is the only one who could really understand what her life had been. And he saved her from it and released her from those demons and the possession that they had. Many of the respondents in that survey wanted to explain how uncomfortable they felt their grief had made others feel. And in the midst of that all, loneliness was a common theme. And Mary was sensing that. She was feeling a tremendous amount of pain. Don Carson, New Testament theologian and prophet, Trinity Divinity School, said there's a school of thought in Christian circles that almost views death so much as a blessing that you're not allowed to cry. But in the Bible, death is an enemy, and it is a fierce one, and it is ugly, and it destroys relationships, and it is repulsive, and there is something odious about death, and he said, never pretend otherwise. But death does not have the last word. And we thank God for a Savior who could claim, I am the resurrection and the life. And what we see here is Mary in the midst of deep grief. Now we can look at Mary's situation and we realize, Mary, we know how it turns out. It's okay. But in the moment, at the time, you can identify with what Mary is feeling. She felt like her life had come to an end. Not only her life there, but her hope for the future had come for an end. To an end. Jesus was not only crucified, but now his body was gone, and she didn't know which way to turn, and she was in deep grief and mourning. But it is often at that point of utter confusion and despair, feeling like there's no hope, that God has a message for us, and he does for Mary, right in the midst of that. Verse 14, at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. Now, remember, she was outside the tomb. She had simply stooped to look into the tomb, and she was talking with the angels there. And then, for one reason or another, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. One of the early church fathers by the name of Chrysostom and various others since Chrysostom have felt that the reason she turned around may be because the angels made some sort of gesture, like, you know, there's someone standing behind you. And we don't know. But for whether she heard a sound or whatever, Mary turned around and she saw Jesus standing there but didn't realize that it was Jesus. Now, we aren't told why Mary didn't recognize him. Some have suggested, well, maybe her eyes were so blurred with tears that she couldn't make out that it was Jesus. And that's a possibility, but usually you can wipe those tears away. And it seems that there is some cause why Jesus was unrecognizable initially to a number of people who saw him after the resurrection. They came to recognize him, but it seems like initially they didn't recognize him. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. They walked with him for a ways and didn't recognize him. Later on, the apostles up in Galilee didn't recognize him standing on the shore when they were out fishing. For some reason, when Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection, their initial reaction was to be confused and not really know who it was. And then they came to recognize him. Why is that? I don't know. We're not told. We can surmise why it may be. The last time anyone had seen him would have been after the crucifixion. And he was pretty battered, pretty beaten, looked pretty haggard. And now with his new resurrection body, even though he still had the nail prints, his hands and his feet and the sword wound in his side, he was not a picture of death. He was not a picture of pain. He was a picture of life. The resurrection body of Jesus is a body that will never die. It was changed and transformed. In fact, it is that picture of the resurrection body of Jesus that Scripture uses to describe what our bodies will be like in our resurrection body. And I think probably we may face that same thing with people who, the last time we saw them, they were weak, they were sick, they were injured, they were hurt. And when we see them in glory, it's going to be, is that really you? A change takes place. And when you're not expecting that change, and Mary certainly wasn't expecting that change, she certainly wasn't expecting to see Jesus, so when she saw him changed, she didn't recognize him. It took a little bit. Now, verse 15, Jesus speaks to her and he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Again, notice, Jesus repeats the question. The angels had asked Mary, "Woman, why are you crying?" It is difficult to underestimate this whole thing of Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene first. Rodney Stark is a historian who argues that one of the reasons why Christianity spread through the ancient world was due to its revolutionary new attitudes toward women. He wrote, "Recent objective evidence leaves no doubt that early Christian women enjoyed far greater equality with men than did their pagan and Jewish counterparts. A study of Christian burials in the catacombs under Rome based on 3,700 plus cases found that Christian women were nearly as likely as Christian men to be commemorated with lengthy inscriptions. And there was near equality in the commemoration of males and females, and that was something that was peculiar to Christians, and it set them apart from the non-Christian population of the city of Rome. Now, this isn't only true of adults, but of children. Christians lamented the loss of a daughter as much as that of a son. This was especially unusual compared with the other religious groups in Rome." Now, you see, in our country here, we understand, yes, women are as valuable as men. We take that for granted. But the reason that is because our country was founded upon Christian principles. But that's not the way it has been throughout history, across the globe. And if you don't believe that, all you have to do is watch the news of the Muslim world. That is much more common through history. Why is it that Christianity has elevated the status of women? Because Jesus elevated the status of women and valued women. And he appeared to Mary Magdalene here, and in concern, he said, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Now notice, Jesus says, "Who is it you're looking for?" instead of "what?" She's not looking for a corpse. She's looking for a person. And Jesus is alive. And in verse 15, we read there the rest of the passage, Mary's response. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Now, we aren't told why Mary thought he was the gardener. Maybe she just assumed that. Who else would be at the tomb so early in the morning, and who else would be around there? Just an assumption, but sometimes when you're in grief, you just make those assumptions. And at that point, Jesus spoke to her, and he said, "Mary." With that, she recognized him. He called her. Just one word. Our name, when it's called, speaks volumes. You remember some of your earlier memories of your parent calling your name? Maybe she said your whole name. First, middle, last name. Can you hear the voice of a parent doing that? What it spoke to you? Or a spouse calling your name? When Mary heard her name, it was a familiar tone and voice. And that was the issue. I like what New Testament scholar Merle Tenney says about this. He says, "One of the strange commonplaces of life is that the most penetrating utterance one can understand, no matter by whom it is spoken, is his personal name. And the way it is spoken often identifies the speaker. No gardener would know her name. When she heard her name, she knew who it was. And we read in verse 16, she turned toward him and she cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher or my teacher. Something in the way Jesus had said her name had brought recognition. I can't help but think of Jesus' statement. I wonder if John was thinking about this as he records this. Back in John chapter 10, Jesus had been teaching his disciples, and he compared himself to the good shepherd, you know, from Psalm 23. And he said, the good shepherd calls his sheep. The sheep listen to his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. His sheep know his voice, and Mary was his, and she knew his voice. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Apparently, Mary had fallen down before him by this point, perhaps grabbed his feet. Matthew records for us that was the response of some of the other women when he appeared to them. And Jesus' statement here, don't hold on to me, was not a statement so much of don't touch me. It was a statement of don't try to hold me from what I need to do. Don't try to keep me here. And there's a reason why he's saying that to her. Don't try to keep me here. The implication, he's planning to leave them soon. And we read her message from Jesus begins there in the middle of verse 17. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, and she told them that he had said these things to her. Jesus' message was to tell the disciples that he has not yet ascended, but he is going to ascend. What he's saying to Mary is, it hasn't happened yet, I'm still here for a while, don't try to hold me, there are things that I have to do yet, Mary. There is a plan that is being worked out here, and in the midst of your grief, your overpowering grief, you want to keep things like they were. Now, isn't that typical? In our grief, we want to go back to things like they were, don't we? When that person was still here and we had this good relationship, we want to go back. And Jesus is helping Mary see, yes, your grief is here, but you can't go back. We're not going to go back to the way it was. Things are going to be different. I'm not going to be here with you like I have been, Mary. For 3 years, he had been teaching his disciples and changing lives, and Mary was one of those, but things aren't going to be like that anymore. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be gone. And you're going to go into a new stage without me here physically. We don't, most of us, like new stages that are unfamiliar. But Jesus is telling her, Mary, you've got to go on and you've got to let me go. And his statement there, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, is a clear statement. He could have said, I'm ascending to our Father. I'm ascending to our God. But the way he states it here makes it clear that there is a clear distinction between Jesus' relationship to God the Father and our relationship to God the Father. He relates to God the Father as the eternal Son of God. We relate to God the Father as adopted sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. And the message to the disciples, well, Mary Magdalene became the first one who is commanded by Jesus after the resurrection to be a missionary. Go and tell the others, this is what's happening, Mary. And she does. And her message to them, two parts. I have seen the Lord and he is alive. He is alive. And the second part, he's going to ascend to the Father. Things are going to be different, changed. Mary had a changed life at the tomb that morning. You remember, she was there at the beginning of this account, weeping in deep grief. Then she met Jesus there at the tomb, and Jesus gave her a message to carry to others, and it was a message of hope. Tim Keller, pastor, Presbyterian pastor from New York City, tells a story about the power of Christ's resurrection. He tells a true story of a minister who was in Italy many, many years ago, the grave of a man who had died centuries before, who was an unbeliever and completely against Christianity. This pastor wanted to visit this old grave, and there was a huge slab of stone put over his grave so that he wouldn't be raised from the dead in case there was a resurrection. This unbeliever had heard the teaching of the resurrection. He did not believe it. And he had put insignias all over the slab of stone saying, I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it. However, evidently, when he was buried centuries ago, an acorn must have fallen into the grave. So 100 years later, the acorn had grown up through the grave and split the slab, and now there was a towering oak tree there with a slab of stone on either side. The pastor looked at this and said, if an acorn, which has the power of biological life in it, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life? What can it do? Totally changes it. From a woman who saw no hope in deep grief, totally changed her perspective. There's great hope. Why? Because he is alive. And things are going to be different. He is leaving. But it's okay because he is alive and he is in control. In the fall of 1991, a car driven by a drunk driver jumped out of its lane and smashed headfirst into a minivan driven by a guy named Jerry Sitzer. Jerry Sitzer and three of his children survived, but Jerry's wife and four-year-old child and also his mother died in the crash. And over the years, Sitzer had offered some profound reflections about loss, grief, and suffering, but in his book, A Grace Revealed, he shares the following story about how his son David responded to the accident. He said, my son David is and always has been quiet and reflective. And he said after the accident, he was the least likely to talk about it. But when he chose to, he usually had something significant to say. And I had to be ready to respond to him when he sent cues indicating he was ready to talk. He said one of our best conversations took place in the car. He said one particular conversation stayed in my memory. David was about 8 at the time. We were driving to a soccer match some distance from our home. And David was quiet. The car was full of silence, not a heavy silence, but a fluid silence, as if something was brewing inside of him. And then he finally spoke up and he said, Dad, he said, do you think Mom sees us right now? I paused to ponder and I said, I don't know, David. I think maybe she does see us, but why do you ask? And David said, I don't see how she could, Dad. I thought heaven was full of happiness. How could she bear to see us so sad? Could Linda witness our pain when she was in heaven? Jerry said, how could that be possible? How could she possibly bear it? Finally, I answered David and I said, I think she might see us. But if she does see us, she sees the whole story, including how it turns out, which is beautiful. She doesn't just see what we see now. She sees the whole story, and it's a good story. Sitzer goes on to say, I would not hazard to estimate the number of times I've been asked, how does Christianity address the problem of suffering? How can a good God allow suffering, pain, death, so much hurt, grief? How can a good God who loves this world allow that? How possibly? The Christian answer to suffering is found in Jesus Christ's suffering and his resurrection. God knows pain within himself. And he knows joy. He knows the whole story. That's what the message of Christ is all about. There is pain. There is death. But there is life and resurrection. That's the final word. And there is eternity in his presence. So how can he allow it? So that we turn to him and trust him who gives us life. And we know that mourning may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the dawn. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for recording for us in your word through John's pen this account with Mary meeting Jesus after the resurrection. It reminds us, O Lord, that there is great hope in the midst of sadness. That there's life beyond death, that death does not have the last word. It reminds us that you have a purpose for us to be your witnesses, to tell others that Jesus is alive. Lord, this morning as we come to you to prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper, We confess we are unworthy. Unworthy of life in you, unworthy of heaven. Lord, we are the ones who have sinned. We are the ones who deserve death, eternal death, and you have provided life. Forgive us, we pray. We ask that you'd cleanse us from every thought, word, and deed that has been displeasing to you. We pray, O Lord, that as we take these elements, that you will be honored, for we take them in remembrance of Jesus proclaiming his death on our behalf. We take these elements with great hope, looking forward to that day when we will drink with him anew in the kingdom of God. We take them with great gratitude and submission, giving our lives to you who gave your life for us. For we pray in the name of our Savior who is risen. Amen.